from Revelation, chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. We're continuing our series about Jesus and the prophets. And the heading is A Vision of Christ. I am John, your brother, and as a follower of Jesus, I am your partner in patiently enduring the suffering that comes to those who belong to his kingdom. I was put on the island of Patmos because I had proclaimed God's word and the truth that Jesus revealed. On the Lord's day, the Spirit took control of me, and I heard a loud voice that sounded like a trumpet speaking behind me. It said, "Write down what you see and send the book to the churches in these seven cities: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see who was talking to me, and I saw seven gold lampstands, and among them there was what looked like a human being, wearing a robe that reached to his feet and a gold belt round his chest. His hair was white as wool or as snow, and his eyes blazed like fire. His feet shone like brass that had been refined and polished, and his voice sounded like a roaring waterfall. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came out of his mouth. His face was as bright as the midday sun. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but now I am alive forever and ever. I have authority over death and the world of the dead. Write then the things you see, both the things that are now and the things that will happen afterwards. This is the secret meaning of the seven stars that you see in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And may God enable us to interpret and understand this scripture so that it's of real use to us. Today, I'm continuing in my plan of opening up the last book of the New Testament, while also continuing to understand more about the nature of prophecy. We've said that the same word for prophecy is used in the Old and the New Testament, but there's quite a contrast between the prophets of the Old Testament with the church prophets that are described, for instance, by Paul in Corinthians. Having said that, even the prophets of the Old Testament or varied. If we can have the second slide, please, Mikhail. One writer describes them as variegated. There's different shades. There's different personalities that come out, because prophecy is this combination of the Spirit of God and also the spirit of the person that's bringing the prophecy. I've, in fact, used the description that prophecy is often very much like a quilt. You see a pattern repeated. You see themes coming back. It's also often like a symphony of music where different movements are repeated and we hear phrases returning and God repeating and underlining things that he once said. Within the Old Testament prophets, some are ecstatic prophecies where the Holy Spirit comes upon people and they're swept along, full of emotion and passion. Often they're far more thought out, considered, pondered, reflected upon, and maybe words that are preached many, many times and shared, like the prophecy I said of Amos. But prophecy clearly comes out of a relationship with God. So Jeremiah says he stands in the counsel of the Lord. This is important to think about, because we're encouraged to think about prophecy in the church and seeking to prophesy. And we've been trying to ask some key questions. What did prophecy mean in the New Testament church? Because I think often people get very tied into the Old Testament prophecies they know, and they don't understand that there has been a significant change with the coming of Jesus. So what did prophecy mean in the New Testament church in that first century and the centuries that followed? And what about now? How is prophecy relevant? What authority does prophecy have when people claim to bring a message from God to the church? So those are significant questions that we're holding. I've also pointed out that many Old Testament prophets are more predictive. They're often speaking about future events than the gift of prophecy as it's used in the New Testament. So Amos declares very clearly, "Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." He's making that point that God will reveal it before it happens. And even in Revelation, if we look at chapter 10 and verse 7, this claim is made about what has been said by the prophets. God will accomplish his secret plan as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And so Revelation picks up that word from Amos, that much of the New Testament, the coming of Jesus, is the fulfillment of what God has said is going to happen. Having said that Old Testament prophecy is much more predictive, we're looking at a book where there clearly seems to be statements not just about the present that were happening then in the Roman world, but also about events yet to happen right up until the coming of Jesus Christ. And so this piece of literature in the New Testament is quite unusual, apocalyptical and also eschatological, speaking about end time things, the eschaton. So the book of Revelation is quite unusual in the New Testament. We've said last week that the books that it's most like, the prophecies that it's most like, are the Old Testament prophecies of Ezekiel and Daniel. And you'll see today that John clearly knew those prophecies and was not in some way surprised to see the vision of Jesus that he saw. So this is a significant example of future prophecy, as well as related to the world of its day. So there was a whole period, literature about the end of the world and prophecy, often of disaster, flourished in the last two centuries before Jesus and in the first century. It's highly symbolic, and that's going to be important, because often the meaning is not literal. It has a deeper meaning behind it. So we have to understand what the symbolism is, not just using our intellects, although that is very helpful to use those, but also looking for interpretations from Scripture and meanings that God has given before. There are many traps that people fall into in looking into the book of Revelation. People become obsessed about it. They try and use it to predict world events and things like that. And that's a key abuse of, I believe, how the scripture is intended. And some people just simply ignore it, the bits that they don't understand. And, they're not quite sure what to do with it. So they pick certain verses that they like. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And take it out of the context, and they'll just give you it as their sort of favourite verse, which is really not very helpful for mature Christians to do. So, key elements as we seek to interpret and understand this is to discern what has immediate application in that context, and what is future, what's now, what's in the short term, and what is longer term. And we see particularly that there was an immediate application to the seven churches that are mentioned. And we'll have a little look at the moment in the map about that and see how that related. Could we have the third slide just to recap quickly? Okay, so there are some of the points that I've made. I put a horse's head up there. It's not the one that was chopped off in The Godfather and put in the bed. It's because, for instance, in the book of Revelation, you have various horses that are mentioned. Often they didn't have horses' heads. They had lions' heads or other heads. But they have great meaning. There's a lot of movement in the book of Revelation, as there is in Ezekiel and Daniel. And you get all the movement of history, but also, I believe, the movement of God and God's spirit. We see God as very active and moving through history as well. And the fourth slide, please, Mikhail. Okay, here is our map. where the seven churches are, which is quite important. I haven't got a pointer, so you can find Patmos over here, this little island in the Dodecanese. If you've been on holiday there, you may have been around these islands. Some of you will know Crete and even Rhodes over here. And this is basically the mainland of Turkey. So these are historic churches that are initially... This whole message is being circulated to them. And the order in which they're listed is probably the order in which the letter was circulated. It would have been carried by messengers to those churches and read out loud. And there was a message for each of the churches, but probably each of them would also have seen the messages to the other churches. So John, the apostle, has been exiled to the island of Patmos because he's been a witness to Jesus. Anybody like to give me a suggestion as to how old John would have been? If you listened last week as to when I said I thought the book of Revelation was written, you might be able to calculate it. Let's assume that John was a young man when called to follow Jesus. He may have been as young, I don't know if Ian will agree with this, but he may have been as young as 15, he may have been 20, we don't quite know, but a fairly young man. Any suggestion as to how old this man would now be on the island of Patmos? You usually went there to do hard labour. Throw us in, Shola, give us a suggestion. 140, wow. Yeah, well, you're right. Where you're correct is he was an old man. Any suggestions? 75, could be, maybe. Maybe a little bit older, but maybe about that. If it was written about 1995, which is what we think it was written, he was really quite an old man. So all you oldies, be encouraged today. You will dream dreams. You will bring God's word to the church. You have purpose as well as young people, all right? So don't believe all the stuff that's coming to you. We have a part to play in God's word. It's incredibly important. Okay? So, he's caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, on the Sunday, and he experiences several visions. This is only one of them. And the importance of that is because if I asked you to paint a picture of Jesus, hopefully you would find it very, very difficult. Because, of course, we only really get revelations, most of which are symbolic, and we can't really depict what Jesus looked like. The historic Jesus, fine, we can do that. Middle Eastern Jew, you know, we have an approximation of what he would have looked like. But he has a vision of Jesus. John is in the line of the prophetic tradition. And he clearly says that in chapter 1 and chapter 22. And we know, I've spoken about the type of literature that it is, that it's revelatory, it's about events current and about future events that will happen right the way through to the time of Jesus Christ. But he's in the line of the prophets. And a little bit later on, I want to point out some of the earlier visions John had of Jesus. Can you be thinking about that? If you think about what I said about Peter, then be thinking about what other visions John had already had of Jesus. This isn't the first time he's seen something quite unusual, so you can ponder that one. So there's several visions of Jesus that are shown in this revelation, and here is the first one that's written down. And the point that I want to make is that Jesus chooses how John will see him. Here he appears as someone looking like a son of man, something like a human being, so as John would have known him when he was actually with him. The same idea is depicted in Daniel chapter 7, if you read about it, one like the son of man, speaking about the Jesus that is to come. So he looks something like a human being. But the most amazing thing is not, I believe, what Jesus actually looks like. He goes on to reveal that he's the first and the last, he's the one that was dead and is now alive, but is actually the sound of his voice. That, to me, is the most amazing experience that John actually has. He hears a loud voice behind him like a trumpet, and the Greek actually says he turns to see the voice. Not the one that's speaking to him, but he turns to see the voice. It's unparalleled in the way that it's used. And later John describes the voice not like a trumpet, which is usually to summon people to be ready or to go to battle, but like rushing water. It's a magnificent sound. The voice of God described like this also by Ezekiel as rushing water. And of course, often that river of life which comes from the very throne of God we think about, but the incredible power. So I don't know what's the most powerful waterfall you've ever seen. Anybody been to Victoria Falls? Some of you have been to Victoria Falls. Any big powerful falls anybody been to? I can't even say that. Iwatu. Iwasu. Which is where? Okay, in South America. So imagine that sort of sound as the voice of God, as powerful, powerful water. And the force of water in nature, I mean, some people have been experiencing that recently, but incredible power. And I think it's the voice of Jesus that is the most amazing revelation. And then various things come onto John's screen, and a picture begins to appear. He sees seven golden lampstands from which lights are actually hung. So it's not the actual light, it's the lampstands. And that's mentioned in verses 12 and 20. And Jesus, as he declares himself to be to John, is moving amongst the seven lampstands, which we are told are the seven churches. So these seven churches, Jesus is moving amongst the churches. Now, to me, that's an incredibly important theological point, that Jesus is not just sitting on a throne in heaven, but that Jesus is active and moving amongst his churches. So we believe Jesus is here. He is gathered with us. This one, who we cannot see unless he so chooses, is moving amongst his churches, the churches of Tower Hamlets, the churches of the world. He's moving amongst us. These churches are named, and the Spirit has a message for each church. Each is distinctive. Each is understood to be in different places in their life and what they're doing. Each church has a character, as it were, weaknesses and strengths. Each church has a mission, but is in different places. And this person that John sees has a robe to his feet and a gold chest sash, showing that he's a person of distinction. His head and his hair are white like wool or snow, conveying an idea of calmness and dignity. In Daniel 7, again, God, the Ancient of Days, is described in the same way. So the same descriptions that are being given to this vision of Jesus are the descriptions that were given to the Ancient of Days, to Almighty God. I mean, this is a document in many ways just confirming who Jesus is in his nature, that he is not just a prophet, he is not just a great man, but that he is God revealed to us. This exalted Jesus is revealing himself as God, or at least he's giving a very big hint in that direction. But this is not just a picture of calmness, is it? This is not just a picture of dignity, but of activity and power. We've already got Jesus moving amongst the churches, and we have his eyes. And the eyes, I believe, are almost always a measure of the person. And they are like blazing fire. And that's spoken of in chapter 2 as well, and 19. And in Daniel 10 again, hundreds of years before, the eyes of God. And his feet are like metal glowing in a furnace. It's very hard to describe it, but it's metallic and it's bright and it's flashing and it's some sort of metal, brass, bronze, copper, an alloy, we don't know, but it's flashing and it's beautiful. It's beautiful. But these are pictures of strength. These are things that chariots were made of and weapons of war. This is a picture of not just calmness and dignity, but of immense power and tremendous movement. And he's holding seven stars in his right hand. Excuse me, I'm symbolically holding up my hand. The right hand is a sign of bestowing favor and protection. And that is what Jesus is affording to his churches at the moment. And in fact, to the whole world, Jesus restrains evil. You do know why it's not worse in the world, don't you? It's because he is restraining evil. If humanity had taken its course to the full, it would be even worse than it is. This is important, that Jesus is showing favour and protection because of the things that are going to be spoken and the warnings that are going to come so firmly to the churches. Now, these are not seven cut-out stars. And much as I love craft tables and I love cutting out stars and I like writing promises on stars and I want a star on every Christmas tree, not a fairy, you know, and all this, these are stars, you know? So don't just think of them little cut-out covered in tin foil. You know, these are stars. Jesus is holding seven stars in his hand. We are told that the stars, this is incredibly important when we think about symbolism and stars and what angels are and things like this, that the stars sang at creation. And the words that are used are an interchangeable idea of angelic beings singing at creation. So we started with singing. God loves singing. If you don't like singing, God likes even your grunts and grumbles. They sang at creation, the very stars. And there's a great overlap between what we understand as angels, created beings, and other created things. Angels can take a human form. Some of them have wings, some of them don't. Some of them are just in all sorts of ways. There's a whole mass of variety. But also, as in one of the songs we sang, be the wind and the fire in my heart and my sails. They are described as winds and fire. So if you read the letter to the Hebrews, what are angels but ministering spirits sent to those who will inherit salvation? So angels minister to God's people, but also they're winds and flames of fire. And if you're a Narnia fan or others like this, you'll know that the stars are often angels, you know, created beings that are burning and shining bright and then maybe waning and so on. And so don't be too fixed in your mind as to really pinning down what angels are. Because the Bible itself allows for them to be both messengers of God, ministering spirits to God's people, winds and fires moving through time, battling in the heavens. And they're obviously being, some of you may have had a small vision of one maybe or a part of one, but most of us haven't. There's a far greater overlap. So that when we see Jesus holding seven stars and speaking about the churches, and says these are the angels of the churches. Some people like to think of it as guardian angels, but I'm afraid there's really no theology in the New Testament developed of guardian angels of churches, although I do believe that angels do gather all around us, you know, and that we can't see those, and sometimes we do. But much more likely, the word is messenger. Those of you that know your Baptist history will know that at one point, Baptists had not just elders and deacons and pastors, but they actually had messengers who moved from church to church, often with an apostolic function, encouraging churches to grow. Is that right, Henry? Yes? So, you know, quite a different understanding. Messengers. And this could be a reference to those who established the churches, whether they were apostles or bishops or pastors, those that were sent out. And it's much more likely that a letter would be delivered to a human being or by a human being than to an angel. Although we understand there's a big spiritual significance between the physical church and the unseen world. There's this overlap. All right, I'm not pinning it down too much because I don't think we can. That there is, we are a spiritual community as well as a physical community, aren't we? And there is an overlap between the heavens and the earth. So this amazing vision comes to him. Not only does he speak like a trumpet and rushing water, but from his mouth comes a sword. And this is a double-edged, short Roman sword, which was shaped like a tongue. From his mouth, And this is a reference to his power of speech, but also the power that Jesus has to cut through situations, to discern what motives and intentions are, if we think about the scriptures in Isaiah and Hebrews. This is the powerful one, his face shining in all the brilliance of the sun at its brightest, and with a sword of power coming from his mouth. This is the vision that is given. This is the vision that few see while they walk on this earth. This is one vision, and there are other visions that we'll come to, which show us something of the truth about Jesus. And the truth is going to be spoken. And that's what I get very much from this sword coming through. It will cut through all the rubbish that often is seen in the churches and people's motives. It will cut and separate between bone and marrow, sword. That sword will do that, between soul and spirit. Jesus will speak the truth, and he could do that at any time he wants. He could destroy us at any time he wanted to, but he doesn't. And John's reaction is plain. I don't know what you'd do, but he literally drops like a stone. He falls dead at the feet of Jesus. Just seems the appropriate reaction, doesn't it, really? You know, somebody holding stars and a voice like this, and he just drops at the feet of Jesus. And it's a strong physical response to the revelation. And Jesus' response, he's not like Captain Hook, "I got you, me laddies." The response of Jesus is absolutely tender. He touches John with his right hand. When I feel the touch of his hand upon my life, it causes me to sing a song that I love you, Lord. So from deep within, my spirit singeth unto you. You are my King, you are my Lord, and I love you so. And you may have just experienced a little touch, a little nudge from Jesus at times when you're in prayer or at home. Don't you wish it could be like that all the time? You just experience that little touch of tenderness with his right hand. Presumably you let the stars carry on in momentum, those hands that flung stars into space, and he just touches. He touches John and revives him. The touch of Jesus brings life. The touch of Jesus brings life. Brings life. He also speaks, revealing his identity and his authority. Don't be afraid. He said that to them a lot, didn't he, when he was here physically in the flesh before his death. Don't be afraid. That's what I need to hear Jesus saying. I am the first and the last. So in other words, he's everything in between. He holds the whole of our lives. He's the first and the last. I'm the living one. Here's your answer, Katerina. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever and ever and ever. Katerina asked me, why was the resurrection of Jesus any different from the raising of Lazarus? And I said, well, because Lazarus died again. I'm alive forever and ever and ever. And I hold the keys. Here's the keys, Addy, from the word you spoke. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Keys are a sign of authority. If you work in the prisons, you have a whacking great bunch of keys. If you are a church minister or a deputy head teacher or whatever, you'll have a whacking great bunch of keys. They're a sign of authority. They unlock and they lock up. He has the keys of death and Hades. Hades is the place of the departed, not the same as Gehenna. Jesus can unlock or lock the things that imprison us and set us free. And we were saying in a word that was brought that Jesus had the key to unlock many things in our lives through this year and beyond. He can also lock. He has the keys, I believe, of Hades. He can let people out and he can lock evil in. He has the keys. And he instructs John, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Can we have the last slide, Mikhail? What will take place later? And the time scale isn't discussed, but you can be very sure, and perhaps you'd ping up these stuff, thanks, that the book of Revelation had immediate implication for John and the seven churches, and it had other implications further on. So what is now and what will take place later? Now, the time scale is not actually spelt out. My last question is this, because most of you will know everything that I said. Some of you will be pleasantly reminded. Some of you will have thought of something you've not thought of before. Others, it will be totally new to you. My question is this, why did he, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus, God the Son, why did he let John see him? It's interesting that not everybody has visions and sees things. In the book of Daniel, he was seeing the vision while his friends did not see it. This is a very difficult question to answer because, of course, the Lord knows. But when I'm trying to think about it, what I think is, I believe that in order for John to deliver the message to the seven churches, and it must have been him that commissioned it to be taken to those seven churches, he and they needed to understand who was speaking. It wasn't just John, who was their brother, the one who shared in suffering for the kingdom, even though he was a mature man and someone they respected. This was coming from the risen Jesus, and this was to them as churches. And so he shares what he sees. These are serious things. So not just the voice, but at least something that he could understand, one like a son of man. So I believe that he needed that, and the churches to understand who was actually speaking to them. It was not just John, it was actually the risen Jesus and glorified. Also, John was indeed in the line of the prophets. He saw things like Daniel and Ezekiel, and he was given those so that he might pass them on, things that were soon to be. But I think there's another interesting thing that I want to comment on that didn't strike me even till the early hours of this morning. Who or what other visions did John have of Jesus? And I gave you the clue because I said something, it's linked to Peter and what I spoke about a few weeks ago. Okay, the transfiguration. There were three people that went with Jesus up to the mountain where Jesus met Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John. Now, we've already heard something about Peter in his letter talking about the transfiguration and how it gave him absolute confidence, having heard the voice of God, "This is my son, listen to him." And that's the message of Revelation, isn't it? Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Listen to the Spirit. And it is the Spirit of Christ that is speaking, the Spirit of prophecy that is speaking. They'd witnessed the transfiguration. So Peter was able to speak with new confidence. "Now I firmly believe that what the Old Testament prophets said are true, and they are true in this man, Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law and the prophets." And here is another one of those men, John, who'd had this earlier vision of the transfiguration, having another vision. I then went to read James's letter because I thought, oh, maybe he's got, you know, because isn't it interesting that he's seen the transfiguration? I believe this is a further confirmation. Just as Peter told us that he had witnessed the transfiguration, this confirmed the truth and authority of the Old Testament prophecy. This is further revelation that Jesus is alive forever and ever and active in human history and amongst his churches. John was another witness to the transfiguration, hearing the voice from heaven, which is incredibly important, the voice testifying to Jesus and saying, "Listen to him." We need to hear the voice of God. We have it clearly in God's word, but also we are told we have been given the Holy Spirit so that we may continue to hear that I am a child of God, Abba, Father. I hear that testimony of the Spirit. The Spirit in me prophesies, I am a child of God. When I come in prayer, the Spirit in me is prophesying, I am a child of God, Abba, Father. And the Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. It's beginning to get exciting, isn't it? Really exciting. But that God wants us to hear. If he didn't want us to hear, we wouldn't hear. And maybe some of us will even see visions. Waking dreams. Or dreams. We're going to respond. We have a wonderful symbolic revelation of Jesus, so much that's in there. We've sung, "Open the eyes of my heart." The Lord has heard that. So we want to respond. And we're going to guide that, Hilary and I, hopefully, just as we listen. So let's just be still. And if anybody has a scripture they want to bring, or a comment they want to make, or a song, we can have a go at that before we sing a wonderful song. But let's just respond to God's word. And I'm going to, if I hand...